2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Again, every last couple weeks I put this verse in here, and it's very applicable tonight as well. So 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds us. So speaking of the Old Testament, the histories of the Old Testament. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's true. And these stories, the Holy Spirit, there's many, many stories the Holy Spirit could have had recorded that weren't. But we're told, and Paul knows this, that these were written, these histories are there for us now to learn not to do what they did, learn about God, learn about sin, learn about right. These are all examples for us. They're warnings for us. They're encouragement for us. Now, recall where we are. We don't need a whole lot of review here. In chapter 11, after David was blessed beyond any king in Israel ever was, he's risen the highest in Israel anyone has ever done. And all of it was God's gracious hand. He's on the throne. He's at peace. The people love him. Israel is rich. Israel is prosperous. Israel is safe. And all of that is God's doing, as God said to him. But then, chapter 11, one night of foolish idleness results in sinful lust. He sees Bathsheba bathing off the roof of the palace. Adultery, hypocrisy, treason, conspiracy, deception, and murder. Now think about that. That a man after God's own heart could do something like that. And if anyone here says, what's wrong with that, David? You're not getting it. All of us have sin in our heart. All of us under the right temptation, the moment of weakness. It's sad. I remember I had a dear friend of mine many years ago said, don't be surprised at how far Christians can fall. And that's true. David here falls hard. He does some terrible things.
Terrible things.
And while David tries hard to cover all this up, in fact, he even had her husband murdered to try to cover this up, probably thought he got away with it.
The very last verse of chapter 27 says the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord.
I mentioned this last time. This is what some of the Puritans call spiritual insanity. And we all do it. We sin. We think God doesn't see. Or we think somehow we walk with the Lord. We love the Lord. But we're going to do something we know we shouldn't do. So, Lord, you just wait here a minute. I'll be back. That's spiritual insanity. I know David knew better. He had to. David knew the Lord. You read the Psalms of David. He knew the Lord well. He knew better, and he knows he's not getting away with it. He knows God sees this, but he thinks no one else has seen it, and it's gone on now for probably about several months, that he thinks he's probably gotten away with it. Now, we saw this last time. During this time between David doing this sin and what happens here in chapter 12 when God confronts him, we don't know what was going on, but David in the Psalms speaks of this time, Psalm 32, a Psalm of David. He says, it's on your sheet, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength is dried up as by the heat. He's talking almost like he has cancer. He doesn't. But he knows. I'm hiding this. When you're walking with the Lord, you know the joy of the Lord, right? You know how good it is to be right with the Lord and you're walking with the Lord. But sin ruins that. It's like a relationship, Dean. He does. Satan's very good at this. It's like in a marriage or a family. You know, you love each other dearly, but when someone wrongs another, you're still in that relationship, but now it's not the same. And David's feeling this. He did terrible things here, and he knows it. And he says here, my groanings and my bones, like my bones are out of joint, like I was broken, like it just didn't feel right. David's the one who just, not too long before this, danced with all his might before the Lord in ecstasy, loving the Lord so much he was willing to embarrass himself in front of all the people. Now here he is, hoping no one finds out, hoping God lets him get away with this. Psalm 51, again, Psalm of David. We'll spend more time in this psalm than probably next time. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. In other words, you can't forget this thing. You think, well, I just won't think about it. Yes, you will. If you're a Christian, you will. You have a conscience. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Notice this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, because he lost that joy. And uphold me with a willing spirit. You know, after this, I think it was Lloyd Jones who said, after this, we don't see David ever dancing joyfully before the Lord again. We don't see David in great triumph over the enemies of Israel. We don't see David doing great and marvelous exploits for the Lord. And this changed his direction. Sin does that. Serious sin really does that. It can change the course of your life. And it does for David. It's sad. Now,
chapter 12.
Verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Just stop there. The Lord sent Nathan. Now remember, the prophets, all through the Old Testament and the New as well, they were raised up by God to be his spokesman. They were the ones who ministered God's word to whoever God sent them to, which gave them authority over kings. Now think about that. The prophetic word, the word of God through the scriptures, when God spoke to the prophets, they had authority over kings. We see like Isaiah marching into the palace, or Jeremiah marching into the king. Remember Moses marching before Pharaoh. You imagine how much bravery that took? Moses was probably scared to death. But a prophet who has a word from God is sent, has authority over kings. Look what John the Baptist did. That's true. The word of God trumps kings. The word of God is over governments. The word of God is meant to be, they say, speak truth to power. This is the ultimate truth. And prophets had that right. And God would send them right up to the king. You tell him this. Thus says the Lord. Nathan got this vision from the Lord. The Lord spoke to Nathan, the prophet, and said, go, tell David this. And he goes.
It's a brave thing. Remember, because David already killed a man over this incident.
He actually is taking his life in his hands. David, like many other kings, we'll read later, sadly, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, how not all kings like this kind of thing. They killed a prophet. Remember, Jesus said, you've killed the prophets. Nathan took his life in his hands to do this.
As well he should.
Now, little is known about Nathan. We don't know who his parents were, his family. Nothing's really much said about him, other than God sent him. He's the second prophet to appear after Samuel. Of course, Moses was a prophet. Now, he, along with Samuel and Gad the seer, are the probable authors of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We know that from Chronicles. It says that these guys wrote down everything David said and did. Whoever wrote Chronicles, something that's Ezra, whoever was writing Chronicles is citing their work as those who chronicle what David did.
But Nathan's being very brave here.
And imagine confronting the king. You know, apparently no one knows this happened, except a few of David's servants. But one night, or one day, Nathan gets this message from the Lord. Go, tell David this. And note
here also, there's a lot of playing words in here. God is very good at this.
Look at chapter 11, verse 1. 11:1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab. David didn't go out himself. He should have, but he sent Joab to go out and do the fighting. Look at verse 3 and 4. David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4. David sent messengers. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab. Verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it. David's doing all this sending that he shouldn't be doing. So guess what? God does some sending of his own. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent. You know, David had all these people doing his dirty work for him and carrying out his nefarious plan. He's sending and sending and sending. Well, guess what? The Lord does some sending of his own. He sends Nathan the prophet to go to David. Now he gives this neat. Now this is probably happening on the day Bathsheba gave birth, or just shortly after. Here's how we know this. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. I'm sorry, 12, verse 14. Your sheet is wrong. 12, verse 14. This is when Nathan confronts David. He's talking about this boy. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you. You've just had a son, David. The child that, not the child that will be born, the child that is born. And by the way, that word child is masculine. It's a boy. Look at verse 18. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. In other words,
this child was just born.
Doesn't have a name yet. Because on the seventh day, when you circumcise the child, you would name it. Nathan says, this child that is born. And then 7 days later, he says, this thing happens. This is probably happening on the very day Bathsheba gave birth. Maybe the next day, or the day after that. Child is just born. You can imagine the joy David's probably having. And Bathsheba, the son is born, and we have a child, and the whole thing.
It's probably that same day.
This is about, 9 months after the deed. I don't know how long know, how long, well, the child's born. Now, let's read this again now, verse 1. Nathan comes to David and gives him this parable of the wicked shepherd. Now, Nathan's telling David this story like it's true, but it's actually a parable. Look at verse 1 again. In chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Just stop there. Nathan's acting like an advocate for someone who has been oppressed. Remember, the king, you often brought these cases to the king for him to decide. Nathan brings this hypothetical case. I don't know if David knows it's hypothetical. He probably doesn't. He gets very angry. And he gives this story. Let's work through this. He says in verse 2, there's a rich man with lots of flocks and herds. You were flocks and herds back in their day were your money. If you had a lot of them, you were very rich. This man's a shepherd. And he has large flocks. That flocks means sheep and goats. Herds means cattle, bull, whatever. He has lots and lots and lots of animals. He's a rich man with lots of them. Very rich. But near him is a poor man with only one little ewe lamb. Did you ever see a little lamb? Mm-hmm. They are so cute. He has one little ewe lamb, little female lamb. Just a little thing. Notice how he describes it there. Now this man is very poor. So he would struggle even to buy a lamb like that if he to keep it fed. Verse 3 literally reads in the Hebrew, "It would eat of his morsel." This guy only had morsels to eat and to feed us. He didn't have much. He was very poor. But he would share some of this morsel with this ewe lamb because he loved it. It was his pet. It says that. His family loved it like a pet. And it was like a daughter to him. It would sleep with him in his arms. It would fall asleep in his arms. Now picture that. We have two little dogs, and I love them like they're children. I know they're not, but I love them like they are. And these little ewe lambs are cute, they're affectionate, they're like a little puppy dog. This poor man has this little ewe lamb. His family loves it, and it's like a daughter to him. It would sleep in his arms. Picture that. This is so cute. It's so cute with what he's saying here. Remember, David was a shepherd. He knows exactly what this looks like. David, when he was out in the fields, after many, many days, he would be cuddling and nuzzling his little ewe lambs and snuggling them. When a sheep gives birth, you would take these little ewe lambs and cuddle them so they get used to you, so they bond to you, so because you're the shepherd. He knew exactly what this is talking about here, because David did this very thing. David, being a good shepherd, a kind shepherd, would love these little ewe lambs. They're so cute. It's just how it is. Now, let's look at some things that are being said here. It says this man, it was like a daughter to him. You know what the Hebrew word for daughter is? Bath. Yeah. Ring any bells?
Bathsheba.
Exactly right. The Hebrew word for daughter is bath. He had a bath. He had a little bath. A little bath. And it says that this little bath, literally, would lie in his bosom. Look at 11 verse 4. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. This guy, this poor, poor little guy with this little bath would lay with him because he loved it so much. He loved this. He treasured this little bath. Let's play on words. Lie in his bosom. Now, this rich man gets a visitor. You know, in Middle Eastern custom, Jesus spoke of this several times. When someone shows up at your door, this is true like a place like Ecuador. Anybody can just show up unannounced and expect that you're going to take them in and feed them. It's just that kind of culture. In Middle East, this is considered an insult. If someone comes to your door, you don't let them standing outside. You bring them in, you feed them whatever you have. You treat them and feed them and put them up. Remember, this rich man has huge flocks and herds. He wants to feed this guy because he's come in. No, he has nothing. It's time for the meal. So instead of going out to his vast herds and just having his servants come and take one of those lambs or goats and dress it up, he sends them next door to his neighbor's house. And they steal his little ewe lamb, slaughter it, and feeds it to his guest. You're meant to feel that. Think that through. He slaughters his neighbor's ewe lamb, his only little lamb. And again, look at verse 4 again, chapter 11. David sent messengers and took her. We don't know if they took her against her will. The word there means he didn't just invite her, he took her. David's men showed up and says, "The king commands your presence." Of course, you go. This rich man went to his neighbor's house and just took this little ewe lamb, slaughters it, cooks it, and feeds it to his guest. Now think about that. Imagine the heartbreaking pain, this poor man, seeing his precious little lamb killed like that, fed to somebody he doesn't even know. It would break your heart. It would break your heart. You ever lose a pet? And that was all done just to feed this heartless man's desires. He had his own ewe lamb. He could have easily fed this guy a cow if he wanted to. Imagine how this poor man feels. How awful a thing he's done. This is cruel. This is vicious. This is selfish. Now let's read 5 and 6 of chapter 12. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion."
David's right.
Remember, David was a shepherd. He knew lambs. He knew this well. He loved sheep. David was a shepherd, and he probably spent many nights caring for these little ewe lambs in his bosom, nursing them and helping them and whatever went along. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 2 of 2 Samuel. Just for a minute, we'll be right back. Chapter 5, verse 2. When Israel offers themselves to David, Israel and Judah and say, "We're yours." They say this, chapter 5, verse 2. "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" In other words, all of Israel said, "We want you to be our shepherd. Take care of us. Shepherd us." And he said, "The Lord has promised you that you will be the shepherd of Israel." David is the rich man in this parable. He's the rich shepherd in this parable, in this story. David was called by God. And again, David being a shepherd, this would move the heart of a shepherd, a story like this. And David, rightly so, gets absolutely furious. David was a good man, very, I don't want to say emotional, but hearty man, but not real bright all the time. He's not picking up where this is going. And he gets furious. He rightfully gets outraged. He demands punishment. It says there his anger burned greatly. This is an awful thing. Who in Israel would dare do something like this? This guy, he hates this guy. In great emotion, David cries out, "This man is worthy of death." He wants him dead. He wants to tear his throat out. Now again, then David calms down. In anger, he cries out, "This man deserves to die." Then he thinks for a minute what the law says, and he obeys the law. It's on your sheet there, from Exodus 22:1. By the way, David knew the law very well. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." So David first cries out. He's furious. "This guy should be killed. This guy deserves to die. I'd love to tear his head off." But the law says he must repay fourfold for stealing a sheep. So he says he must make restitution fourfold.
Just stop and think about it.
And we're told in this parable that this poor man, this sheep, was like a child to him. He loved it. He loved this like a daughter, like it was his own child. And the rich man took it and killed it and served it to his friend. David says, that man needs to pay back 4 times. You know what's about to happen to David? He's going to lose 4 of his sons. That's sad. This little boy who was just born, he's going to die. Absalom's going to die. Amnon's going to die. And it's Ahijah, if I get his name right, he's going to die. He's going to lose 4 of his sons. David's right. Whoever did this, he has to pay back fourfold. Boy, David's going to we'll read it when we get there. David weeps over these sons. He loves his boys.
It's a sad thing when you think about it.
Fourfold. David's demand to be punished, notice it says there, because he had no compassion. How can you be so selfish? But David says he had no compassion. How can you be so cruel, David says? How can you be so unfeeling? It's this guy's only lamb. You took it. It was Uriah's only wife. And by the way, it sounds like Uriah and Bathsheba had no children, because they're not mentioned. When Uriah is killed, David takes Bathsheba. We never told she had children. Now, she has children with David. So apparently Uriah and Bathsheba either were fairly newly married or couldn't have children or whatever. They have no children. They never will now. It's an interesting thought. Then notice what David does here that really makes this serious. Look again at verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he says to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives," he swears by the Lord, which is the right thing to do. You often invoke the Lord's name for something like this. "As Yahweh lives, for Yahweh's sake, in Yahweh's name I declare this man deserves to die. He must pay back fourfold." I'm sure David would like to meet this guy and give him a thorough thrashing. In Yahweh's name. This is awful. David's here getting very righteous. And he's right. And this were a true story. He's right. This man should be horsewhipped, pay back fourfold, and be publicly shamed. And David probably black in his eye. Who knows? Isn't it amazing how God can get to you? God can look right into your heart. And he's crafting this. Remember now, David is king. Jesus gave that standard that to whom much is given, much is required. David was given so much that this gets very serious. By the way, this is exactly the same kind of sin we'll read later in 1 Kings about Ahab and Jezebel. Remember what happened there? Ahab was king of Israel. Rich, filthy rich. But next to his palace was a vineyard owned by a guy named Naboth. It's the only land he owned. And Ahab goes in that vineyard and says, "I want to sell me this." He goes, "No, this is my family property. I can't sell it." He goes back home crying like a little girl. And his wife Jezebel, "Well, you're the king. Do something about it." So they set up this thing where there's a festival that comes shortly after that. And they put these men in there to say that Naboth blasphemed the Lord. They drag him outside, stone him to death, and Ahab takes his field. Now think about that. In that scenario, 1 Kings 21, God says, "Have you murdered and taken possession?" When Elijah gets in Ahab's face, "You murdered and took something that's not yours, haven't you?" That's the same thing here. That's awful. You don't want to be like Ahab and Jezebel, believe me. You'll see when we get there, we don't know. But notice here, David's outraged at this. Isn't it sad how easy it is for us to clearly see wrongdoing when others do it? But we're very slow to see it in ourselves. Guilty as charged. Isn't that so? Why is that? It's so easy for me to tell when you're messing around, when you're doing wrong, when you shouldn't be doing that, they shouldn't be talking like that, they shouldn't be acting like that. It's very easy for me to pick that out. But we're blind to our own sin. Often. We often don't see ourselves. We just don't. David here gets outraged that a guy would do such a thing, and it never dawns on him what he just did, what he's been doing. That's sad. Matthew 7:3, Jesus said, "Why do you see this speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye?" We're very good at being speck inspectors. You've got a speck in your eye, and I've got a 2x4 in mine. Jesus pointed that out. We're so easy at doing that. Seeing other people's sins, little sins. Well, I've got this log in my own eye that I don't even care about. I don't even see it. Notice it says to Jesus, "You don't even notice it." That's our human nature. We're by nature proud. We're by nature self-centered. By nature, we default to always defending ourselves. "No, I didn't. It wasn't me. I didn't do it." Right? Blame it on someone. "Look what Adam did. It's that woman you gave me." Yeah. That's our nature, isn't it? David's doing that here. Another verse, Romans, John 8:7. Remember when that woman was brought, taken in adultery? Now again, the law demanded she be stoned to death. The Pharisees were right, though Jesus knows what they're trying to do. This was a setup. He knows that. And Jesus actually gives them permission to stone her with one restriction. Sure, you can stone her. Whoever among you doesn't have sin, whoever among you is not like this woman, go ahead, stone her. And all of a sudden now, conviction hits in. In fact, the one person there who had the right to throw the stone didn't. That's Jesus. But he said there, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. We're going to come back to that later. Because the same thing happened here to David. He deserves to die, but he doesn't. This woman, if what was happening was true, she deserved to be stoned to death, but Jesus spared her. There's an interesting parallel there.
Romans 2:1,
Paul said, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You know, we do this. I do this. I know why she said that. I know what she really meant. You know, you don't. One of the biggest problems we all have, we do this all the time. I know what they're doing. They say something, but you think, I know what they're really thinking. You never know what someone's thinking. And on. This is just so easy to do. This is meant to point these kind of things out. David here is a hypocrite. He's living in sin, serious sin, covered up sin. But he's furious over this guy. Now this guy, if that story were true, that guy's an evil man. But David's missing the point because he's blinded himself to his own sin. Serious, serious stuff. But you know where this goes. Verse 7. 2 Samuel verse 7. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives and into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Just stop there.
Nathan lets David condemn himself.
Very clever there. Of course, what this guy in this parable did is an evil, awful thing that needs to be punished. And all Nathan has to say is, David, you're this man. You're this rich shepherd. You did this. Well, I can imagine at that moment what David must be thinking.
Yeah,
punched in the gut. That's a gut punch. David honors the prophets. David loves Samuel. David loved Nathan. And there's this prophet. David, you're the guy. And all of a sudden, all this will come flooding in. I'm sure God, the Holy Spirit, is working very hard behind this. Like a sledgehammer, reminding him again of what you did. You think no one saw. You think you got away with this. You think God didn't see this? David, you're the man. David was the rich shepherd who could have almost anything he wanted. But he stole the only wife of an honest man, then had him killed just to justify his desire. He truly had no compassion on Uriah. David is so mad at this man in the story because he had no compassion. Look how he treated Uriah. And Uriah was an honorable man. Uriah was loyal to the king, loyal to the nation, loyal to his fellow soldiers. He was a man of integrity, what we read. Even when he was drunk, he kept his integrity. It's an amazing thing. Imagine how David would hear this and all this condemnation from God now. Because David is a believer. David is a saved man. David does have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At this point, I'm sure it's hitting him like a freight train. As well it should. As well it should. When you're confronted with your sin, we should hear it and feel it and own it. And David does. We're going to spend a good bit of time here in the next week, couple of weeks, Lord willing. The full weight of his sin now comes crashing down on what he's done. I got a bit of a side point, but very important here. Among believers, sin needs to be pointed out. I just mentioned, and you know this, I often don't see my own sin. I see yours. I think I do anyway. We think we see each other's faults, but we often don't see our own. And every now and then, in a church fellowship, remember those one another's last 2 weeks you preached? Every now and then, someone may need to come to you and say, listen, my brother, I need to talk to you about something. And give us a dressing down. Talk to us about something, or whatever, some verse that the Bible speaks.
1 Corinthians 4:14.
I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, my beloved. The word admonish means basically literally get in your face. That's literally what it means. I don't do this to make you ashamed. I do this to get in your face and straighten you out. I think of several times in my Christian life, I've had to have someone get in my face and say, Rick, what are you doing? What are you thinking? I hope you have too. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice that word you there is plural. Teaching and admonishing one another. We have an obligation as a congregation who love each other, who obey our Lord's command, that every now and then we need to admonish each other. Not publicly. We don't broadcast each other's faults. But if you think one of your brothers is in sin, or your sister, you got to do something about it. You got to talk to them. Someone's not in church for a while. Maybe somebody ought to call them up. Notice it says here, that verse here, one another. This isn't a pastor's job only. This is all of us. We need this, and we need to do this sometimes. It's not easy. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, respect those not who labor among you and offer in the Lord and admonish you. Let's talk about the pastors. Respect them. Because sometimes they may have to talk to you about something maybe they see that needs to be changed. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers. This isn't the pastor. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Sometimes you need to admonish one another. This is talking about idleness. There are those in church because they misunderstood the Lord's coming who quit their jobs or are being lazy in each other's homes, just laying about not working. Paul says, I encourage you, brothers, warn them. Literally, the word there is get in their face and say, hey, knock this off. 1 Thessalonians 5, Matthew 18:15. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, and that you there is plural. If your brother sins against you, all of any of you, if this happens to you, go and tell him his fault. No, it's between you and him alone. Someone sins against you. Someone does something you think is wrong to you. You don't broadcast it in church. You don't shout it out. You go to him privately. Hey, listen, my sister, my brother, you said this. Why? Did I hear that right? That kind of thing. Remember Jesus said when you're going to the altar, remember your brother has something against you, you leave your gift right there on the ground, go back and get it right. That involves a face-to-face or an admonishment. 2 Timothy 4:2, he tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. All three of those words involve a little bit of force. Reprove means, hey, you're wrong here. Rebuke means what? Knock it off. That's what rebuke means. You're wrong. Stop this. And exhort means, come on, you can do this. You need to change this. We need to, whatever. Titus 1:13. The testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. This is talking about Christians. Sometimes you've got to rebuke a Christian sharply. Tell them to knock this off. This is sinful behavior. Knock this off. Galatians 6:1, this is the big verse. This is the main one.
Brothers, again,
this isn't written to the pastors. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you, that word you is plural, you, and no, this ain't to all of you. This is an instruction to all in church. You who are spiritual, to restore him in his spirit of gentleness. And keep watching yourself lest you too be tempted. If someone is in sin, the spiritually mature among us should go to them and talk about it. We're commanded here. This is one of those one another's. That's all God is doing here through Nathan. In a more forceful way, of course. Nathan was sent by God. Nathan's a prophet. You got to be careful with this. We're not supposed to be policemen watching each other like a hawk and waiting for someone to get out of line so I can tell you about it. We're supposed to be forgiving and gentle and all that stuff. But if someone is in sin, if someone in this church needs a rebuke, then someone in this church should give it to them. If I need it, someone should give it to me. That's how it goes. That's what we're commanded. Because we love one another. Because we are one another. Because we're brother. David gets dressed down here. David has his sin pointed out, and I'm sure it's not an easy day for him. Now, there's a long series here of just what God is going to do. Let's look at verse 7. This is sad stuff. If you think of where David is, look at verse 7. Again. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the Yahweh Elohim, he's using that great covenant name of God. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. I get the impression I've read this now quite a few times in the last 3 weeks. God here certainly is angry, but it also doesn't sound like he's hurt. I gave you all this, David. I gave you, and look what you did. Now, God has emotions. God is a person. We have emotions because He does. Now, our emotions are flawed and all kinds of trouble, but God's emotions are perfect. David, I gave you all this stuff. I anointed you king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you his wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And David, he says, as if that weren't enough. No, she says, I would have added many more things. If you hadn't done this, David, it's hard to imagine how David could become any greater than this. But he would have. God says that. If you hadn't done this, David, I would have given you many more things just like this. I would have blessed you and blessed you and blessed you, because God blesses obedience. God blesses faithfulness. Now think about this. R.C. Sproul points this out in his commentary. He says, imagine, up to this point, David's life was heading in a direction just higher and higher, more and more blessed, more and more useful by God, more and more of an example, more and more like our Messiah. He was heading this way. But now, because of this sin, it's like he's going this way. Now, David's life is going to go downhill. He's going to lose his kingship. He's going to lose his family. He's going to lose four of his sons. He's going to lose the respect of Israel. They're going to be throwing stones at him pretty soon. He's going to lose a lot of things. He's going to lose, as he says in the Psalms, the joy of the Lord. He's going to lose all that, some of that passion he had. His life now is on a different course. He's still moving ahead, but differently. You almost could say he's now spiritually wounded. He's limping because of what he's done. And God here just sounds like he's insulted. David, I gave you all this stuff. Look what you did with it. I would have given you even more than you even... And David did none of this. Imagine David hearing that. You would shrivel up, wouldn't you? I'm sure, David, this is hard to hear. It's hard to have pity for David, because what he did was just absolutely awful. But God said, I would have. You know, it's sad. We can only imagine what further blessings God would have given him. We don't know. Sin not only ruins what you have, it ruins what you might have had. Think of that. That's sad. That's sad. We don't know. God is looking to bless anyone who serves him with their whole heart. He does that. But you've got to wonder how much we miss out on God's blessing when we toy with sin, play with sin, bat at it, whatever it is. God blesses the obedient. God blesses those who show they love Him by obedience. And I know this hits all of us hard. I get it. Those of you who like alliteration, says God gave him position, God gave him protection, God gave him possessions, God gave him privilege, and then God gave him people. If that weren't enough, God would have given him more than that. But now notice this. Then God says all this. I gave you. And then verse 9, which follows right after that. Who's really going to get the force of it? This is powerful stuff. Verse 7 again. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. It is I. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Just stop there. God here, after crying out, I gave you. And of course, behind those words is, because I loved you. Because I chose you. Because I called you. Because you're the forerunner of my dear son Messiah. I loved you, David. Why did you do all this? And he lays out his sin. Again, I broke it down in your sheet there. You despised the word of the Lord. Now, in verse 10, God says, "You despise me." Now, that word despise doesn't mean you hated me. David loves the Lord. He still loves the Lord. It's common in all the Psalms. He loves the Lord. Despise there means you treated me as if I were nothing. You ignored me. You didn't listen to me. As if I was irrelevant. You knew the truth. You knew the law. You knew what I wanted. You despised that and did your own thing. God says, that's awful, awful, awful. You despise the word of the Lord. You struck down Uriah. Notice, David didn't kill Uriah directly. But God says, you used the sword of the Ammonites. David is as guilty as if he'd done it himself. And Uriah was an innocent man. An innocent man. Didn't deserve this. Had David not sent that letter to Joab, most likely Uriah would have survived. He was apparently a pretty good soldier. He was very obedient too. When that word came to Joab and Joab told these soldiers to do something, most of them probably knew it wasn't good. Rush up to the wall. He did it. He obeyed. And got killed for it. You killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. And also said, you've taken his wife. That's serious stuff. And again, the point is that we see it all the time. God sees. David was thinking, I got away with this. Now I have a son. David was probably rejoicing. I've got a son, this Bathsheba, whom I love, this Bath who I have in my arms. This Bathsheba seems to be one of his favorite wives. And all of a sudden Nathan shows up and ruins his day in a big, big way. And look at David's punishment. Verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. I'll just drop down to verse 14. However, because of this deed you have done, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Now that may sound harsh to some. God's really going to punish him. But again, remember who this is. This is David, the king of Israel. Remember, just think back of all the previous chapters of how much God did for him. David should have been so, and he was grateful. You read in the Psalms how grateful and glad and happy he was, but apparently that didn't stop him. Let's work through this. This is sad stuff. Remember Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That word mocked in Greek has sort of a link to the Hebrew word for despised. You don't treat God like he's nothing. God is not laughed at. God is not, well, God says this, 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 and this, but God is not mocked, Paul says. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And note here how David's punishments sort of mirror what he did. That doesn't always happen, but it happens a lot. God will give you the fruit of your ways. And what David did to others is now going to turn on his head in many ways. Some say this is part of the Old Testament law of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That may be involved. But God's going to give back to David what he did to others. Notice he says there, the sword shall never depart from your house. You killed David. You murdered. Remember, not only Uriah died that day, but several soldiers of Israel died because of that stunt of going up to the wall. David was responsible for no good reason of killing not only Uriah, but several other soldiers. David's a murderer. Therefore, he says, the sword, violence shall never depart your house. From your own house. Notice he says, violence, the sword shall never depart from your house. That's scary. Remember, you go back to chapter 7, verse 1. There was peace. David sat on the throne in Israel, and all his enemies were subdued. There was peace for the first time in hundreds of years in Israel. The same kind of words are used in the prophets of Israel's idolatry. I would have given you. I have given you. I gave you. I gave you. I would have, but you. Therefore, in the same formula, Israel sinned against God grievously, and God does the same kind of thing. You're right. It's a common theme. This is how God works. But think of that. Violence is never going to leave your house now. David was at peace before this. Totally at peace. And adored by the people. Notice he says there, I will rise up evil from your own household. In just a little while, his own son Absalom is going to want to have David killed. He's going to drive him out of town. Hunt him down. His sons are going to get killed. Evil shall rise up from your own household. Notice, I will even take your wives. You took Uriah's wife. David, I'm going to take your wife. You took Uriah's wife and defiled her. I'm going to take your wives, plural, and defile them. Not David, you did this secretly at night, hoping no one knew about it. I'm going to take your wives. David has like 9 wives now and a whole bunch of concubines.
and I'm going to publicly defile them in broad daylight. Absalom does this at the roof of the palace later on, just to show that David is driven out. Absalom's now king. In fact, Bathsheba's grandfather, he's the one who tells Absalom to do that. Now think about it. He was David's advisor. He was the one that said that in Israel, his word was like the word of God. Everybody loved his counsel. Ahithophel. He was one of those guys whom everybody listened to, and David treasured his advice, probably because of what David did. He counsels his son Absalom, you go and defile David's entire household in broad daylight and all of Israel, showing them that David is discredited, you are now king. Think of it. He says here, from your own house I'm going to raise up your enemies. I will take your wives. And notice, and the child shall surely die. This little boy that was just born, not even named yet, is going to die. 7 days later, he does.
Now, why does he take the child?
Think about that. We're going to talk more about this in a lesson coming up. Again, there's no record here that Uriah and his wife had children. We don't know what the story is there. We're not told. David, when Bathsheba came to be with David, she didn't bring any children with her. They had no child. Maybe they could have had a child. Who knows? He got Uriah's wife pregnant. And God says, I'm going to take your child. This is a powerful testimony how our sins often affect others. God is righteous to kill this child. God does it all the time. God is the author of life and death. God can take a life anytime he chooses. He's not punishing this child. He's killing this child to punish David. And we'll see, I believe, in the text that this child is well cared for when he dies. We'll get to that. But again, David was probably, before Nathan showed up, rejoicing. Bathsheba's had a son. Remember, back in those days, you didn't know you were going to have a son or a daughter until it was born. You didn't know. David had a son. This is my heir. This is going to be my prince, my king. He's probably thrilled to death. Bathsheba gave me a son. And then Nathan shows up. Now God tells him, that son David's going to die. 7 days later it does. That's a sad, sad thing. If you're feeling this sadness, this is all meant to tell us, sin ruins everything, doesn't it? Sin just destroys everything. Who knows how much calamity we could save ourselves if we didn't play around with sin, and I'm as guilty as anyone here with that. Who knows? Who knows? Now you read about, we did it last time we were together, all the punishment, how God does punish sin. In Christians' lives, look at 1 Corinthians 11. Some among you are sick. Some of you have died. Who knows what God does? It's sad. This is all meant to tell us, stay away from this stuff. God hates this stuff, especially hates it in his own people. God hates this when the heathen do it, but he really hates it when someone like David does it. Uriah was left childless. So David now is left childless from Bathsheba. She's not mentioned here, but of course this is punishing her too. She could have stood up to David and said no, she didn't. That wasn't usually done to the king. Now number 9. Just to think about this. There's a lot we're going to talk about here. That's why I started out that verse from Paul about all these are for our example to learn from. Think about this. God's grace to a believer in sin. I think that's a big lesson to see here. We're going to see more of this as we go through this chapter. David's going to suffer terribly now. Terrible things are going to happen to his home, to his kingdom, to his person, to his children, because of what he did. Remember, God chose David. David was a nobody. The youngest boy in his family, he was a nobody. God chose him. God elected him, knowing full well what he was going to do. God called him. Remember when he sent Samuel the prophet to anoint this little boy David? God called David, knowing full well exactly everything he's going to do, because God is omniscient. God knows. God blessed David with all these blessings. As he says here, I gave you, I gave you, I gave you. Knowing full well what David is about to do. And God elevated David to the high king of Israel and the love of all the people in their eyes and everything else. All of that was a gift from the Lord. Knowing full well what David's going to do. Now think about that. Let that sink in a minute. Is this showing you how many, well, they all are sinners, how many wicked people are in the Messiah's genealogy? David's one of them. Now we often talk about Rahab and others like that. David's one of them. He really is. But think of it. God chose him, called him, blessed him,
all this, knowing full well this is going to happen. That's true of all of us. God chose you long before the world was created, knowing full well every awful thing you and I are ever going to do. He knows the sins I'm going to do next month. He knows them. No one knows you more fully than God. He knows the depths of your heart, the depths of your soul. He hears every word you say, every word you think, every thought in your heart. He knows it fully. Yet no one loves you more than he does. God chose me knowing I'm going to disappoint him over and over and over. Why does he do that? Or as Paul would say, he justifies the ungodly. Basically, that's all he has to work with. Until we're glorified, we're all sinners, saved by grace. Isn't it amazing? God knew David was going to do all this, and God is righteously outraged here and tells him about it. But it was all, I chose you, knowing what a scoundrel you're going to be, to do all these great things in you and through you and for you. That's amazing. That's amazing. If God blesses the angels, they don't deserve it. But God blesses sinners like us. It's just amazing if you think this through, knowing full well. You know, David must be terrified at hearing it. Remember what happened? David's only the second king in Israel. Remember what happened to Saul when Saul sinned? And Saul didn't sin as badly as this. Saul disobeyed the Lord. Saul ignored the Lord. Saul was arrogant. But Saul didn't do this kind of stuff. It's not that's recorded. What happened to Saul when he sinned? Yeah, God sent Samuel and says, I have removed you, I have rejected you, I'm taking my spirit from you. That's why David prays in Psalm 51, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. He knows it happened to Saul. David's probably thinking, that's it, it's over. I'm going to lose the kingdom, God's going to remove his presence from me, God's going to remove his spirit from me, because that's what happened to Saul. Why wouldn't you think that? Notice what Nathan says, and we're going to come to this in a big way next time we're together, Lord willing. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And I'm sure he didn't say that quietly. He probably fell on his face. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. That's amazing. David's wondering if I'm going to get struck down. He should have been. He could have been. Saul got struck down because of these things. David probably falls on his face. Nathan, I've sinned against Yahweh. I've sinned. I know I've sinned. And Nathan says, don't worry. Also, of all these things God's going to do, also, David, he's taken away your sin. The words here imply, you're already forgiven, David. Now, David has to repent. And he's going to go through a long period here of repentance and suffering and crying out to the Lord. We're going to see that in the Psalms. But even here, at this point, David, don't be afraid. God has taken away your iniquity. And the word there is carried away. We're going to look at that too in more detail. He's carried away your sin already. What's he talking about? I remember S. Lewis Johnson from this pulpit. I never forgot it. He said, when a Christian sins, doesn't fall from grace, he falls into more grace. That's comforting. That's humbling. That's almost shameful. When we sin, if you're truly a Christian, you belong to the Lord. You're born again. Your sins are forgiven. Christians sometimes do terrible things. Terrible things. But all the while, if you're in Christ, you're forgiven. David, don't be afraid, David. You're not going to die. God has, in the word there, already carried away your sin. In other words, David, you're a saved man. The Lord loves you. He's filled you with his spirit. He's called you. We know that. Think of it. In the Old Testament, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? Don't look at your sheets. How did you get saved in the Old Testament? By faith. Look at your sheets. Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, when God said something impossible, Abraham believed God, and then God justified him on that ground. Because he trusted God, he believed what the Lord said, God justified. Paul makes a big argument on this. So does James. He believed the Lord. He trusted in the word of God. And on that basis, God pronounced him just. It's the same thing we do today. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, speaking about all he did, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God came to Noah and said something impossible. Build me an ark. There's a flood coming. Why am I hearing Bill Cosby in my head? Build me an ark. And Noah says, believed God. And in fear of God, he built an ark. And it says he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Because he believed God, God pronounced him just. He put his faith in what God had said, he was just. David, I have two examples in the sheet. Psalm, there's many, I could give you many of these. Psalm 13, a psalm of David. This is probably, not for sure, probably earlier in his life. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountiful with me. It goes on and on like that. I trusted in your love. I know your love is great. I trusted my heart, rejoices in the salvation you gave me. Look at the next verse. Again, Psalm 25, a psalm of David. Probably earlier in his life. Don't know for sure exactly when a lot of these were. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. David there is asking God, forgive me for what I've done in my youth. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. When you say that and really mean it, you're saved. God pronounces them righteous on that account. Isaiah 53, when Isaiah speaks of the coming Messiah. Notice he always says us. Isaiah 53:6-7. All we, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah includes himself in that. That's faith. That's salvation. David was a saved man. God called him a man after his own heart. He was. He loved the Lord. You know that. Even with all this horrible stuff he did, he loves the Lord. Not enough not to sin like this. He should have thought, lust does that. Lust blinds you. Sin blinds you before it kills you. It does. But he loved the Lord. And God. And Nathan reminds him here, David, you're not going to die. Your sins have been carried away. That's what mercy. The deuce, you would think God would have stomped him in the ground. I'm done with you. You're no longer king. Sword's going to take. You're going to die shortly after this. I'm going to judge you, and you're out of here, like Samuel, like Saul, not David, because David knew the Lord. David trusted God. Now, there's much more to learn from this. We're going to get to this more next time we're together. There's a lot packed in there. We're going to slow down here for a bit. We're going to see David's repentance, and we're going to go right through Psalm 51. David's great prayer of repentance. And what does repentance look like? David knew it, and God accepted it. David should have been stoned to death, but he wasn't because of God's mercy. We're going to see God's great anger. We're going to see how God, David's life at this point falls apart. As we said, I had a quote from Spurgeon last time, God will save you from your sins, but he will not always protect you from the fruit of your sins. Someone said, there's no greater friend, no worse enemy. You get God angry, you better do some repenting. What do you do when you realize you've sinned? What is a Christian supposed to do when you realize, I've sinned? What do you do? There's two options. Cover it up or repent. We're going to cover all that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. These histories are recorded for our benefit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired these histories to be written. We are grateful that the sins of David and others are recorded, that we might see how heinous and dangerous and how sin just wrecks your life. And Lord, we ask that as these histories would have their intended purpose. Lord, scare us. Warn us. Lord, scare us away from these things. Lord, you are a God of love and grace and power, but Lord, you will not tolerate sin in the lives of your children. Lord, please, let David be an example to us, an example to me. And Lord, most importantly, may we see here, Lord, burn into our soul that in spite of our sin, you sent Christ to die for us. While we were yet enemies, he died for us. You justified us. While we were still ungodly, Lord, you applied the righteousness of Christ to our life. And Lord, we are saved. We are forgiven. And Lord, even though we still sin, we are forgiven. There's now, therefore now no condemnation to any of us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, your mercy, your love, your grace is astounding. It's extreme. It's extravagant. Lord, we love every bit of it. Help us, Lord, to hear these warnings, to hear these things, to see you in your great grace, to see you in your hatred for sin. Just help us, Lord, to desire, to strive. Lord, scare us into being more holy, more desiring to be more obedient to you. Lord, we know that sin wrecks everything it touches, and it is your design that it does so. Lord, I pray for this church, Lord, you would help us to believe these things and give us obedient hearts. And Lord, may this warning be taken to heart, and also the encouragement of your great grace. And we give Jesus all the glory for it. In his name we pray. Amen.